Welcome to this session number 11 on the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be talking about the Christ and predictions of death and glory tonight. We're going to be picking up the record in Mark chapter 8. We're going to go through a whole series of accounts here, and the theme that's going to keep coming up is this prediction that Jesus gives of his death and glory or resurrection. So let's get started. What we left off with last time was that there was a series of miracles and teachings, parables about the kingdom. And at the end of it, Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you not understand after everything you've seen, after the multiplying of the 5,000, the multiplying of the food for the 5,000, the multiplying of the food for the 4,000, do you still not get it?" And so it seems that as we left off that Jesus' disciples, after even witnessing all this kingdom power and in Jesus' ministry at work, still weren't quite there yet. Well, the first thing that we're going to kick off with tonight is Peter's confession of Christ. We're going to start in chapter 8, verse 27. It says, "And Jesus and his disciples went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." Now, down here is the area, the Sea of Galilee. They're going to be traveling up far north here to Caesarea Philippi. So they're moving away from the Galilee area up north. And on the way, he, Jesus, asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said to him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. So they're walking north to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus just nonchalant just kind of asks them, "Well, so who do people say I am?" And they gave him these answers, many of which are similar to the answers that were given to King Herod Antipas. Then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" So he wants to know his disciples, "Give me an answer on what you think." And as is the case in Mark, a lot of times, Peter speaks out as the spokesman for the 12 apostles, and he just blurts out, "You are the Christ." It seems that the disciples, the 12 apostles here particularly, finally get it. They finally see who Jesus is, and they recognize and they acknowledge it. And then right away, in verse 30, after this, Jesus warns them, "But don't tell anybody." Again, we have another instance of the motif of the messianic secret, where people know, or beings like evil spirits, know who Jesus is, but Jesus commands them or tells them not to tell anybody. But we see here the first glimpse of the apostles starting to actually recognize who Jesus is. I think there's a really great quote by a scholar that encapsulates kind of this whole scene here. It's William Lane in the New International Commentary on the New Testament. He says, "By arrangement and emphasis, Mark indicates the crucial significance which he finds in the events which cluster around the sojourn or the trip in the territory of Herod Philip." This is the northern territory where King Herod ruled. And that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. He named it after himself in honor of Caesar or the emperor. "Jesus' display of extraordinary power astonished his countrymen and provoked the question of the source of his authority and wisdom. But his true dignity or identity remained unrecognized. His association with sinners and disregard for accepted conventions of piety so scandalized the guardians of an inherited tradition that they could think only in terms of the demonic. The recognition of the demons communicated nothing to the bystanders but frenzied opposition to Jesus. The disciples raised the question of Jesus' identity but found no categories by which they could understand him. and failed to penetrate the veiledness which characterized his words and works. By weaving these several strands of the tradition together in the first half of the gospel, Mark creates a climate of tension, which can be resolved only by the recognition of Jesus' dignity or his identity. The pointed question here in chapter 8, verse 21, "Do you not understand?" cries for the answer provided here in chapter 8, verse 29, "You are the Messiah." The recognition that Jesus is the Messiah is thus the point of intersection toward which all the theological currents of the first half of the gospel converge, and from which the dynamic of the second half of the gospel derives. The interesting thing about this particular section is it's a turning point. Here in the middle, the center of the Gospel of Mark, things have now shifted. Mark's centerpiece is the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, which is just the Greek word Christos, as representing the Hebrew word Mashiach. Both of them mean the anointed one. Christ is just a transliteration of the Greek. Christ and Messiah are interchangeable terms. And like I said, in verse 30, we have this messianic secret, this recurring theme that Mark is trying to delay and show Jesus' efforts to delay his public recognition until the right time. So after this bold confession by Peter, Jesus now gives his first prediction of his death and resurrection. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the experts in the law and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead." And he was speaking about this matter plainly, right on the heels of the disciples finally getting who Jesus is. Jesus then turns and begins to expound to them his messianic mission, that being the Messiah, being the Christ, means these things: being rejected, being killed, and then being risen from the dead. Now, Peter, again, sort of like the representative of the 12, says he took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, adversary, for you are not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus here is sort of redefining the mission of the Messiah, contrary to what his disciples likely were thinking. See, in the first century Jewish context, their hope and their expectation of a Messiah figure was not the one that Jesus just described. It wasn't the one that gets rejected, gets beaten, killed, and then gets resurrected. It's the one that comes in triumphant, banishes the oppressing nations like Rome, for example, liberates the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and brings them into a new state of freedom and prosperity. So it's like basically a geopolitical leader, a geopolitical savior. And here, the word "must," this is important. Jesus says that the Son of Man, which is kind of his self-identifying title coming from Daniel chapter 7, it just means a human being, but it's actually a specific title used in the prophecy of Daniel. Jesus applies it to himself quite often. He says the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then be raised. These things have to happen. In the Greek text, it's emphatic. There's no other way it can go. These are obligatory. This is essentially God's plan. And so Jesus is explained to his disciples that this is what awaits him as he obeys and submits to the authority of his Father, God. Also, Peter's rebuke of Jesus kind of shows the clash between human misunderstanding, which is exemplified by his disciples constantly, and here is epitomized in Peter just thinking that Jesus is crazy to be saying these things, and therefore he rebukes him, and the truth of God's purpose. And there's a recurring struggle within the Gospel of Mark between these two things of what people think versus what God is doing. And he's doing it in and through his Messiah, Jesus. The next section, verse 34, the cost of discipleship. So Jesus now, he says, and calling the crowd to himself. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, but now we have a change in the scene. The scene now expands. It's now not just his disciples, it's a crowd. He calls the crowd to himself along with his disciples. And he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, that is, be my disciple, he must deny himself and must take up his cross and then follow me. But whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and because of the good news will save it. For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? For what can a person give in exchange for his life? Let's pause there. Jesus now talking and addressing the crowd is describing three things of what it takes to be his disciple. And he uses these terms to follow after him. They must deny themselves, take up their cross, and then follow him. This is a complete renouncement of worldly ambitions and desires. And taking up his cross, this is both literal and figurative in the sense of it means these ideas of being willing to do whatever it takes as a follower to endure whatever persecution, whatever suffering is entailed, all the way to the point of even death, like death on a cross. And in the Jewish culture, they were very familiar with the way that the Romans crucified people, and that the person who was going to be crucified would actually carry the cross on their back to the point, to the place where they were going to be crucified. And it was a very horrendous thing for an individual to undergo that prior to their execution. And Jesus is saying that to be my disciple, to follow me, entails potentially even that. Are you willing, he's saying to the reader, are you willing to go that far? It's a radical request by the master here. And then to be willing to give up everything with your self-directed pursuits and ambitions in life and be willing to pay the ultimate price to then become his follower, literally to let him be the Lord and to submit and do what he says. He then explains what this looks like is that if you want to save your life now, and he's kind of like putting this in a little bit of a parabolic type of framing. If you want to save your life now, you're going to lose it. He means this present earthly existence, the way that we're living right now. If you want what you can get now, then you will lose your life. And he's referring to true life. He's referring to life in the kingdom. But if you lose your life, meaning if you give up things that you could be doing for yourself in this life right now, if you give those up, then you will have life. If you lose them because of me and the good news, then you will save it. You will have it. You will be able to experience kingdom life. And then he asks in a rhetorical fashion, well, what if you gain the whole world? If everything is yours, if the world is an oyster in your hand, what good is it if you forfeit your life? And what's the value that you could put on your life to exchange for it? What price tag is there? He's speaking completely in hyperbole here. Like, there is no price. There's no price high enough that could pay for your life, for being able to experience the life in the kingdom. And so then he kind of looks toward the future at the coming age, the age to come, in verse 38, and says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is at the consummation of the age when he ushers in the age to come and essentially then the kingdom in its fullness eventually, that at that point, if you live for yourself, then you're in a sense ashamed. You're living an ashamed life. And therefore, the Son of Man will be ashamed at you. He's giving this warning as like a way to sort of like say, be careful what you want. Because if you want what you can have now, then you won't get what you can have then. Meaning like the kingdom, what's available in the kingdom. And as we'll see, he's going to talk about rewards in the kingdom as well and the benefit of staying faithful and being his disciple. And then lastly, verse 1 is actually of chapter 9 is actually the end of this section. It really probably should have a chapter break after verse 1. So then he says here, Jesus saying to them, the crowd and the disciples, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will absolutely not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power. This has been a very problematic phrase in the gospel. It's been given a lot of attention. A lot of different interpretations have been offered. The coming of the kingdom here in power could refer to the subsequent record that we're going to look at, which is the transfiguration. Could be referencing Jesus' resurrection, or it could be potentially the beginning of the church age and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus tells his disciples that they're supposed to go to, supposed to wait in Jerusalem so they can receive power. Mark doesn't really give any other clues, and Jesus doesn't say anything else about it, but the idea of not tasting death means not dying. So apparently, some of the people there that Jesus are addressing are going to be alive whenever this event occurs, whenever the kingdom of God has come in power. This segues into the transfiguration. Now, there's a little bit of a break here, and there's about a week passes after 6 days. It says Jesus takes with him 3 people. So out of the entire crowd and the disciples, we now move into a very narrow scene with only 4 individuals, Jesus and 3 of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus here, it says that he led them by themselves up onto a high mountain. We don't really know exactly where this is, but it very likely could be Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is the highest point in the area. So they were up here in the Caesarea Philippi area. And just north of that is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon's the highest point. Now, Mount Hermon on the top has snow on it, I think, year round. It's a very tall mountain. They probably didn't go all the way to the top. But it is a very high mountain, and there aren't very many high mountains like that in the area. So that's very likely one of the places that it could be. So they go up to this high mountain, and it says, he was transformed in front of them. Jesus was transformed. It means he changed. And his clothes became radiant, that is, exceedingly white, beyond what any launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared. So we have a new character. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say because they were terrified. This scene up on this mountain, Jesus changes right in front of them into a resplendent attire of white. His clothing is just shining white, whiter than anything on earth. And not only that, but now 2 other people show up. 2 people who are really, 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 really old people. Like they shouldn't be there. Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is talking with these individuals. And Peter, James, and John are just observing this. And Peter, again, sort of the representative, he just says, it's good we're here, master. He calls him rabbi, teacher. It's good that we're here. How about we make you guys some tents? You guys can relax and you know, we'll take care of you. It's an act. I think he's just saying it's an act of hospitality. And I mean, Mark says that Peter uttered these words just because he didn't know what to say. I mean, he's terrified. And so what he says is like, I'm glad we're here. Can we take care of you? I don't think there's any real significance to that. Like some people think there's some tie-in with like with Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles or tents. I think Peter's just saying something here in response to the anxiety and response to sort of the emotions of the fear he's feeling. And then it goes on to say that a cloud formed, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, this is very interesting because this harkens back to chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus, where the same voice is said to utter a similar thing. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, and suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus only. So Peter, James, and John, they hear this voice, and then they look around and nobody else is there anymore except Jesus. So Elijah and Moses that they saw are gone. They vanished. And only Jesus is there. This scene here, the transfiguration, really reveals Jesus's glory. Reveals that he is going to be in the future receiving this glory. I think it's looking forward as to the resurrection. It's sort of like a foreshadowing. And here, Moses and Elijah are two very prominent Old Testament figures who represent two parts of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And here, Jesus, having both of them and talking with them, is a vision that Peter, James, and John see to show Jesus as the fulfillment of those two parts of the Old Testament. He fulfills the law and the prophets. And I misspoke about the baptism. It's from chapter 1. I think I might have said chapter 3. The baptism of Jesus by John is in chapter 1, where we hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And now as they descend, in verse 9 here, they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone what they had seen. Again, keep it quiet. This is this messianic secret motif coming up again. But he tells them this, there's a certain time at which he's looking forward to allowing them to tell people, when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So this is, we get an idea here that perhaps the messianic secret is delaying the identity of Jesus until the resurrection. That's what he seems to be implying here, that don't tell anyone until I have been raised from the dead. And so verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, but they didn't quite understand it. It says here, they were discussing what it meant, quote, to rise from among the dead. They didn't really know what Jesus meant by that. So Jesus tells them previously that the Son of Man has to go through the suffering, the death, and then will rise in 3 days. And so here he says the Son of Man, they're supposed to keep quiet until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they don't know what Jesus means still. So even though Jesus is telling them plainly, they're still not quite getting it. They're still working on trying to understand how the picture of Jesus fulfilling the messianic mission of God and the kingdom fits with what Jesus is actually telling them. Verse 11, and they asked him saying, and this is a little bit of a switch in the topic. They want to know, why do the experts in the law say that Elijah must come first? And he, Jesus, said to them, indeed, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And yet, why is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him. Now, Jesus is speaking a little bit figuratively here about John the Baptist and the way that he was apprehended and then killed or beheaded. And he was Elijah, the forerunner, coming in the spirit of Elijah and declaring the coming of the Messiah and preparing people to repent and to believe in the good news. Now, Jesus is questioned here by the disciples about Elijah, probably because they just saw Elijah. They were just on the mountain and they saw Moses and Elijah. And so this might have sparked their questions. Well, why do people say that Elijah must come first? And this is from the prophecy of Malachi in the Old Testament. And Jesus just kind of follows up to confirm, to say to them that, well, Elijah did come. So that has happened, has been fulfilled. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy of the coming of Elijah. But as it was told that they did to him what they wanted, meaning they took care of him like they did all the other prophets, meaning they killed him. And this confirms, or this is in fulfillment of what was written about him. Now, Mark moves to a longer narrative here about a healing of a boy that had an unclean spirit. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And he came with James, Peter, James, and John. They came back to the disciples. And when they got there, there's a large crowd around them. And there was a dispute happening. The experts in the law were disputing with the disciples. And immediately when the crowd saw him, they were excited and they ran to him and they greeted him. And he asked them, well, what are you disputing about? What are you arguing over? Verse 17, and one person from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you who has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it takes hold of him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not strong enough. And he answered and said to them, oh, unbelieving generation, how much longer will I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it threw the boy into convulsion. And after he fell on the ground, began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, since he was a child. And often it has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, what do you mean, if you are able to? All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering around him, he subdued the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never into him again. And after crying out and throwing him into a violent convulsion, he came out. And the boy appeared as if he were dead, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, lifted him up, and he stood up. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why were we not able to cast it out? And he said to them, this kind of spirit cannot come out by anything except prayer. There's a lot of detail here that Mark goes into about this account with the boy who had the unclean spirit that made him deaf and mute. And the focus is really not on the boy. The focus in this record is on the father, and the father asking about why the disciples were unsuccessful. Now, the focus on the father is Jesus claims that the people, including the father, are an unbelieving generation. Kind of a stark accusation to make. And so the father asked Jesus to have compassion on him and to help him. And he asked if you're able to. And Jesus is like, the question is not if I'm able to. Because anything is possible, Jesus says, for the one who believes, for the one who has trust. So the father responds to Jesus by saying, I believe. But there's a degree in which perhaps he doesn't. There is a shade of doubt. And the man says, help my unbelief. I believe that my boy can be healed, but the part of me that is doubting, help my unbelief. And so Jesus casts out the spirit, and nothing else is said about the man. But then when they leave, the disciples ask Jesus, so what happened? Why couldn't we cast out this spirit? The disciples had been empowered by Jesus to go out and expand the kingdom mission, and they cast out spirits all the time. It mentioned that they were healing people. They were casting out spirits. This was a new occurrence where they were not able to. And the reason Jesus gives is that there's a unique dimension to this particular type. And he says that the failure is due to that this spirit only comes out by prayer. We don't have any other context really to go on as for like, well, why is prayer effective in this instance, but not necessary in other times when people are demon possessed and that they can be cast out by proclaiming the name of Jesus over them or by laying hands on them. I think the disciples' failure here, it serves as a lesson that there's more to be learned, that the disciples are on a journey and they're encountering a situation by which they had to now grow in understanding, and it was a moment of teaching for Jesus to share with his disciples. We then have another occurrence of Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. Verse 30, well, they left that place, they departed from there, and they passed through Galilee. So they came back down south from the region of Caesarea Philippi. They came back down toward Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So that's what he was doing. He was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And then again, it says, but they did not understand the saying. And not only did they not understand, now they were afraid to ask him about it. So previously, Mark mentions that they were talking to themselves about what it meant to rise from among the dead. But here, Mark says, they didn't even want to ask Jesus about it. They were afraid to ask him. Also, what is mentioned here in this scene with Jesus teaching his disciples and giving a prediction of his death and resurrection is he mentions about being handed over into the hands of men. He didn't talk about this previously. And so now he basically sharpens the upcoming events that will transpire to include betrayal. And the disciples' silence is kind of like showing that they are spiritually blind here. They're completely oblivious to Jesus talking about himself. They still don't get it. And this resistance to learning about what it means for Jesus to really fulfill the messianic mission as the suffering servant from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53. Moving to the next scene, as they're coming down to Galilee, they come to Capernaum. So up here in Caesarea Philippi, where they were near Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration likely took place, they make their way back down to the area of Galilee, and then right here on the northern side to Capernaum, which is Jesus's kind of home base. A lot of different things happened in this area, and it was kind of the place he always came back to as home. It says, and verse 33, chapter 9, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they remained silent, because on the road they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And after sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives a child like this one in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive only me, but also receives the one, that's God, who sent me. The disciples were talking or arguing on the road, and they didn't want to tell Jesus what it was about because they were talking about which one of them was the best. They were talking about who was the greatest among them. They were talking about issues of pride. And here, Jesus is saying this, that the scope of the kingdom work is that people who are first are going to have to be last. This is one of the great kingdom reversal statements in the Gospel of Mark, that to be first, one must be last and servant of all. And the segue here into the children is that the disciples were discussing about being the greatest. Jesus takes a child and he says, if you receive a child like this in my name, then you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive my Father, God, the one who sent me. And this is talking about that the child is those who are vulnerable, those who are overlooked, that to care about the least of the people around him is what's important, that kingdom greatness is about humbly receiving even the lowest person. It's not about status. It's not about grandeur, which is what the disciples were arguing about. And Jesus here is placing that true discipleship, meaning truly following him and the kingdom values that he was teaching, is about serving others. and the way that Christ would ultimately model that service by giving his life on the cross. In verse 38, John comes and says to Jesus, now we have a change in the scene here. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him because there's no one who will do a miracle in my name and then will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you are my disciple or you are disciples of Christ, truly I say to you, he will absolutely not lose his reward." Jesus is again exemplifying kingdom values here. Some people are casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John wants to know, should we stop them? And Jesus said, no, they're doing the work of the kingdom as well. Even if they're not with us as a party, so to say, they're with us in the sense of being against the enemy. They're against the kingdom of darkness, against the kingdom of the adversary. They're casting out demons. Do not bother them, because they will not be able to speak evil of me soon afterward. And then the big catch is, whoever is not against us is for us. And so if anybody does a simple gesture, for example, of giving a cup of water to drink in my name, they will be rewarded. There's a wider scope of the kingdom at work here, that all who serve Christ are part of Jesus's workers in the kingdom. And this scene here kind of shows that there needs to be an understanding of cooperation and tolerance beyond the work of the immediate 12 apostles, that kind of like shows a crossing of social boundaries, and that even small acts of kindness done in Jesus' name have long-lasting, you could say eternal, rewards. And then the final section here, Jesus offers a warning that follows on the heels of doing kind gestures, even small kind gestures, like giving a cup of water, that if anyone or whoever causes one of these little ones, this is just any follower of Jesus, not necessarily children, who believe in me to fall away, well, he gives these terrible things where it'd be better for them to have a huge millstone hung around their neck. And if their hand causes them to fall away, they should get rid of it, cut it off. It's better to enter into life in the age to come maimed than to have two hands and go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. Same thing for the eye. If it causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished, from the prophecy of Isaiah 66. For everyone will be salted with fire. Interesting phrase. Salt is good, but if the salt has become unsalty, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These warnings of Jesus about sin just show the gravity of taking serious following Jesus. That if there's something that you're doing, if there's something in your life that you're holding on to, quote, saving your life, it's better to get rid of it so that you can then enter into the kingdom. You can then enter into life in the age to come. Now, this last part here, everyone will be salted with fire. This is kind of a figurative expression, to be salted with fire. It means to just kind of be purified by fire. He's mixing the word fire and salt as like a Janus, meaning like a transition from the past phrase in verse 48, where the fire is not extinguished. This is the fire of judgment, of the lake of fire. For everyone will be salted with fire, everyone will be judged. And salt is good, but if the salt has become unsalty, meaning if it's no longer functioning like it should, if the heart of an individual is not following Jesus in the way that it needs to, how can it be made salty again? He's just saying that don't lose your passion. Don't lose your desire for the kingdom. Don't lose the commitment to me that you guys have. And he says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Essentially, to have salt in yourself, he's saying, is to be at peace with one another, is to live in a humble, peaceful way. And the dangers here of falling into sin, he warns against, don't become spiritually weak, and that there needs to be this radicalness to holiness, to seeking God, to living for the kingdom. and the purity and the perseverance that is required for God's people, the kingdom people, to live at peace with one another is absolutely necessary. So we're going to pause here, and we'll be back next time to talk about more about the kingdom and with the ministry of Jesus. So thank you very much.